Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We've made our way out of the Ten Commandments, and we're in a transition now from the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the moral, the summation of the moral law, to now what is going to be known as the Book of the Covenant. That goes all the way into Exodus 23. And so we ought to be reminded that having been redeemed out of Egypt with a mighty arm and hand of the Lord, the Israelites begin their new life of freedom as subjects of the Lord. They have crossed a short wilderness. They have passed through a sea. And they have come to Mount Sinai. They have come to the mountain of the Lord's appearing. They are but a community of people who are to be formed into a nation. We come now, or we continue on in the covenant ceremony here at Sinai, where these previously nomadic, then enslaved people are brought into covenant bonds with the great promiser of Genesis 3, the maker of heaven and earth. Follow along as I read for us. I'll be reading Exodus 20, 18 through 26, and addressing Exodus 22 through 26 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods before me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's go to him for help one more time this morning. O Lord, we come before you having now heard from your word. We desire now to hear by your spirit the truth contained in it. We ask, Lord, that by the mouth of your servant, you would bless us through this means of grace, that our faith may grow in you. O Lord, reveal the timeless truths of your word. We desire for its goodness. We desire for its nourishment. Help us now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to this opening section of what I've already told you is the Book of the Covenant, and we seek to join in the divine author's intention of revealing to us the mysteries of Christ, contained in type and shadow within the Old Testament, as a testimony to us that Christ, as the scope of Scripture. Recently, a great illustration was brought to me that as Christ is the scope, maybe something to understand is Christ is as the bullseye of Scripture. He's the referent point of all the history of the church and even of this age as a whole. And it's out of its literal understanding and with help from the divine author and subsequent revelation, we have our foundation to see its anticipatory character. That what we have here in our passage and its description about an altar and worship on it was to garner in the believer, in the Old Testament saint, a desire for a greater altar, a desire for no shame or to not be warned in such a way. That in the Old Testament saint, that these things that were given to them in the Old Covenant, they would not ultimately put their eternal hope in, for they were looking to one greater. They were looking to a greater Moses, a greater covenant, and as I said, a greater altar. And so there's an anticipatory character. Another theologian says that this is pregnant with Christ. This passage or the Old Testament is pregnant with the revelation of Christ. And some reminders from what we've been learning about the Mosaic covenant is the functionality of the Abrahamic covenant is to bring about the church state nation of Israel. And so Abraham's covenant is foundational to the Mosaic covenant. And as a covenantal foundation, we find in the scriptures, subsequent covenants are made with the same parties, Abraham's offspring, in the same kingdom realm, Canaan, with the same promises, blessed life in Canaan, with the same precepts, the laws given here contained in the book of the covenant, and the same penalties, that they would be disinherited from the land. Therefore, what is commonly known as the Old Covenant began with Abraham and ought to be viewed collectively in such a way that the Old Covenant includes the Abrahamic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and the Davidic Covenant. The covenant of grace was more fully revealed to Abraham compared to Adam, but the formal covenant which God established with Abraham was not the covenant of grace. The Mosaic Covenant is a development of the Abrahamic covenant, in which he would fulfill nationally to Abraham's descendants in the Mosaic covenant, God declares blessings he intends to pour out on Israel. But for the Israelites to enjoy the blessings, they must keep the covenant. They must keep the law. And so this morning, as we begin our examination of these laws and ordinances given at Sinai, I endeavor that you to see your Savior, the mediator between God and man, to know that when we gather at his appointed time, he consecrates the place with his presence as we offer up sacrifices of praise upon Christ, our altar, where we are reminded of the gospel's simplicity as it declares to us that our shame is no more in Christ, our Lord. I'll say it again. This morning, I endeavor that we would see our Savior, the mediator between God and man, to know that when we gather at his appointed time, he consecrates the place with his presence as we offer up sacrifices of praise upon Christ, our altar, where we are reminded of the gospel's simplicity as it declares to us that our shame is no more in Christ, our Lord. And so there's just three things I want to point out from our passage, that there's a distinction made, there's a first application, and then finally we'll see a fulfillment. First thing we want to see out of our passage is there's a distinction made. As I said, beginning in verse 20, 18, all the way to, or in chapter 20, verse 18, all the way through chapter 23 through 33, it's known as the Book of the Covenant. It makes up a recording of various laws and ordinances unique to the Mosaic Covenant. The use of this term ordinance conveys a word which reflects a case decision that rests upon prior precedent. In other words, the laws of the covenantal code deal with specific social and economic contents, so that when we make it through these laws in Exodus and eventually sometime in the future when we will study Deuteronomy, we'll see that the laws will take a little bit of a different shape or a different context, really. Because where they are here at Sinai is not where the Israelites will be in Deuteronomy. Here at Sinai, they are receiving the covenant laws in their first iteration, that is, as a nomadic people, traveling here and there where the Lord leads, eventually into Canaan. Deuteronomy, they're on the cusp of Canaan. They're to receive the land from the Lord and take possession of it. And so they need laws contextually, not substantially different that they're changing on the fly, but contextually different as it relates to living in the land. But here we find them a specific social and economic context. And they're set apart from the they're set apart from the verse 17 verses from the first 10 laws, the 10 commandments through occasion also. Let's look at Exodus 31 as a way to understand how the scriptures see the difference between the Lord, the deliverance of the 10 commandments and the giving here of these laws and various laws and ordinances. In Exodus 31, verse 18, when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. So there we have an understanding that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, were written by the finger of God. They're set apart because they're written on stone and written by the finger of God. Look at Exodus 24 now. In Exodus 24, it says that in verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars and 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel. So as it relates to the ordinances, as separated from the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, we have one written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. The other is written by Moses, implying or assumably on parchment or on the medium of the day. To show one to have an enduring reality and one to have a transient reality. One that would be ever binding upon all people at all times as it relates to their principal use, and one as directly applicable to a certain people in a certain place under a certain covenant. Not that they're not valuable at all, as we will see as we go through this, that we're going to find great value out of these. We're going to learn from the Old Covenant many ways in which these laws show us how the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are of enduring value. And as they're contextually applied to Israel here now at Sinai and eventually into their time of wandering, we will find in them a great use for us today. And so as we turn our attention to that use, let's turn our attention to the first application of that law. And it should come as no surprise that the first application of that law would address worship. That after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Lord decides to transition the giving of this law written by his finger to now a law written by Moses. And the first thing he addresses is worship. Sacred worship. Worship that he is to bless. That he is to use to bless his people with his presence and with the other the many blessings that come with remembering him and remembering who he is. And as it addresses worship, it addresses the first two commandments. And so we see in verse 22 that it says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me. And then he also gives a description that if you make an altar of stone, it should also be a certain way. And so the first thing we see is that the Hebrews only heard a voice. They saw no form or shape. There was no visitation of any sort of being to them in the sense of it's said that when Montezuma went up to the top of his created place of worship, that he met with a god who had the head of a snake and the body of a man. Form and substance was added to that, or whether it was in reality, obviously demonic reality, or of some sort of possession or imagination. The idea was, though, that he went up to meet with a god of form and of material substance. But here in the Old Testament, when the Lord addresses himself to the people, he says that I have spoken to you from heaven. You have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. How did they see that he had spoken? Well, first they saw it in the many wonders and works that happened on top of the mountain, but they also saw it in the words recorded. When Moses brought down the commandments and brought down the laws and ordinances, they saw that the Lord had spoken. Yet they saw no form or shape. And it says, you came near and stood in Deuteronomy 4 at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. As we see that as it relates to this, it comes to no surprise that the Lord would not then give them an image to worship. That the Lord would forbid all image making. That we are not to make any image, them or us, are not to make any image to represent God to us. We put no sun on the wall. We don't use these things and say, behold your God, worship him. It's why the Reformed have long held that images of Christ are not fitting for the worship of God. Because Christ is the God-man, and he is the one in whom two natures are joined into one person. And so it is not to be used in any way or fashion, because anything that we have that would represent Christ would not show us true Christ. First of all, we don't know what he looked like, and all the representative images of him are usually European males, or maybe even a more feminine structure of the face as some of the painters used. But it certainly does not represent Christ. And if it represents Christ to us, we find that in the boat, when the Lord calmed the storm, what did the disciples do? They worshiped the Lord in the flesh. So we dare not put any representation of our Lord before us, nor would we certainly engage in worship with it. We know that the Israelites will quickly fall from this. We know that they will demand out of Aaron to make a golden calf. And what we will see, and I'll steal my thunder from that sermon, we're going to see, they call that golden calf, behold Yahweh. Behold the Lord who has brought us out of Egypt. They're engaging exactly from the moment go what the Lord had forbidden. Verse 23, we see it combines and sums up the first two commandments. That God alone is God, and God is not to be worshipped according to the standards of men. Our confession says that God is to regulate his worship, and he's not to be worshipped according to the imagination of men or the suggestion of Satan. Our confession combines those two together. He puts it side by side. Why? Because we are subject to the temptations and suggestions of the evil one. So we must rely on Scripture alone and its prescription for worship for us. Also, we see in verse 23 that it establishes the Lord's supremacy. The Lord's supremacy. That all other gods are so-called gods. There is only one true and living God. And then further, it's in verses 24 and 25, when we read about these altars or these how these altars are to be constructed, it shows the acceptable altar he is to be worshipped on. So the Lord goes beyond just saying, don't make any form to worship me through, but when you worship me in this particular way in how you construct these altars. These altars were to be constructed in a particular way and in only a singular acceptable way. First, we see of these altars that they are one. The first altar is one of earth, an earthen altar. The second is an altar of stone, of unhewn or uncut stone. I don't know if you've ever piled up dirt in a pile or you know, made a nice pile of sand maybe at the beach. You don't, not shape it, not a sandcastle, a pile of sand, a berm of some sort. What about if you've ever been in the woods and you've taken rocks and stacked them up or made them in such a way? They are of a humble state, right? It's the sculptor, it's the artist, it's the one who makes and shapes out of rough and raw material that makes it into something to be beheld, something beautiful. But here the Lord requires that his altar is to be humble. It's to be uncut, or it's even to be of earthen in this way. We will see that as God determines to set his place in the center of the people, as through the making of the tabernacle and its furnishing, that the altar of for that sacrifices or for those sacrifices will be one that is a reflection of his glory. One that is a reflection of who he is on high as it is. And so it's overlaid with gold. Here, these altars were to be one of humble status. God determines also the locations of his worship. He doesn't say, wherever you worship me. He says, wherever, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, there you shall build these altars, and there you shall worship me. John Gill says this was a temporary precept and only in force until the tabernacle was built and respects occasional altars. Throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles, we read of how good kings tore down the altars of false gods. And where were those altars, or how were those altars described? They tore down the high places. The altars to the false gods were in high places. They were the places that if a man, and you thought about it, and you're like, where can I be closest to God? Up there. At that precipice. At the high place. That's where I want to build the shrine. That's where I want to build an altar. God identifies with the humble and contrite by requiring his altar to be low. So low that there ought to be no steps up to it. Now, these altars specifically, there are to be no steps. And in that way, God requires circumspect and modesty in his worship. Whereas the religions of Canaan often required the bearing of the body of the priest or the priestesses. The engaging in immorality with the idea of it being pleasing to their gods. Here, the Jewish religion here in the Old Covenant, it requires modesty in leading the worship of Yahweh. Even in the garments that will be for the priests that will be described, they'll go all the way to the ground. Why? Because it says so that your nakedness will not be exposed. Not only is it affirming the modesty and condemning the immodesty of the Canaanite worship, but it's showing that in our nature, we are corrupted. What happened in the garden when Adam and Eve fell? It says they knew they were naked and they were ashamed. Something had changed in them where they once were naked and unashamed. They were created upright and good. And having then fallen, what was good had become corrupted and so became something of shame, and they went and covered themselves with whatever they could find. And the Lord didn't say, uncover yourself. You should not be ashamed of your body. No, the Lord recognizes their shame, but yet provides a greater covering. He provides the first sacrifice, and he covers them in the skin, or he covers them in the fur of an animal. And so we see here is that they are not to be exposed, as a reminder that the Lord has yet to remove the shame from man through this covenant, I should say. For we know that Old Testament saints are saved as well as in the same way that we are, justification by faith alone, through Christ alone also. And so in that way, their shame is removed in Christ. But here in the Old Covenant, it is yet to be removed. It is yet to be taken away. And so the Lord provides this as a way for the Old Covenant saints to be an anticipatory of a greater covenant, of a greater altar, of a greater covering. And this brings us to its fulfillment. Its fulfillment. Let's turn to Hebrews 13. Here the author of Hebrews is addressing final things, if you will, in his sermon, as it's understood. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. He's talking about the Mosaic Law. He's talking about those, the Judaizers, the ones that taught that you still had to hold to the Mosaic Laws in order to be right with God. He's saying, be strengthened by grace, not by law, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. You know, as we work our way through the gospel mystery of sanctification, the men have had the pleasure of going through the chapter that you got, the women are just short of, and in that chapter, what Walter Marshall tells us is, and he asks this question, are you sanctified by the law? I'll ruin it for you, and the answer is no. We're sanctified by grace. We're sanctified by Christ. Strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. They didn't receive the sanctification, or they didn't receive the right standing that they thought they would receive through the obedience to this law according to the New Testament, or New Covenant. And then he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, through which the Levitical priests have no right to eat, those who were not redeemed by the Lamb, those who are not united to Christ, have no right to eat at our altar. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood suffered outside the gate. Henry Ainsworth, in commenting on this part of Hebrews, says, "And as the altar figured Christ, so his earthly or human nature was hereby signified, for he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." Christ, our altar. Christ, our humble Savior. Christ, though built by man, yet origin of in divine. We also see that these altars in Exodus 20 are fulfilled through the preaching of the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, Paul, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Here Paul proclaiming that the gospel is to be unadulterated, is to be unshaped by man, is to be given how the Lord has given it in his word, in its simplicity. And the preaching of the gospel is like the altar of stone in that it is to be uncut and undesigned by man. We don't shape the gospel to make it so that I think he'll accept it or she'll accept it if I shape it this way. If I give them just a little bit of glimmer that there's something they can do, I think they'll accept it. If I can reduce the centrality of Christ, because they're kind of pluralistic, so I want them to understand that Christ, you know, saved by Christ, but maybe not only by Christ. The gospel is to be unhewn, is to be untouched by man's design, is to be given in its simplicity. And we must know that this gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those who are being drawn by the Father to the Son, it is refreshing news. It is good news. To everyone else, it's passé. It's foolishness. It's not worthy of your time. It's certainly not worthy of your continued attendance at services like this. The Lord says in Exodus that they are to build these altars wherever he makes him his name, or wherever he causes himself to be remembered, wherever his presence is. Gill says, "Wherever the name of God is truly called upon, and the glory of his divine perfection, as displayed in the salvation of sinners by Christ, is set forth, and Christ and him crucified is preached, and mention is made of his name as the only one in which salvation is, of his glorious person and offices, of his righteousness, blood, and sacrifice for justification, remission of sins, and atonement, and his ordinances are administered, which are memorials of his love and grace, there Jehovah, there Yahweh, grants his presence." We call this a sacred worship service. Not because We gathered in a certain place, but because we gathered for a certain purpose, under a certain name. And it's by that that the Lord blesses us. I will come to you and bless you. Oh, that we would relish in our time of worship, seeing that the Lord has granted his presence here with us. The Israelites under the Old Covenant, he was with the Old Covenant saints, right? Yet Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't forsake the Old Testament saints. He was with them, guiding them and directing them through type and shadow and through the indwelling of the Spirit given to them. How else could they desire good if they weren't indwelt by the Spirit? But as it relates to the Old Covenant, there are only certain places you could go for this promise. I will come to you and bless you. In the New Covenant, wherever you gather in my name, there I will be in your midst. Now that has implications, and a few weeks ago, Pastor Aaron talked about that as it relates to a church is made up of members and officers, and how we are to worship. All those implications come into play. But oh, what a blessing it is in the New Covenant. Or wherever we decide to gather, here, on the Lord's Day, at our new place on the Lord's Day, any other place, the Lord grants his presence as we do as he has commanded. The final thing that we relish in is that he has removed our shame. We're going to go back to the Old Testament. Let's look at Ezekiel 43. Here, in many ways, the Old Testament is expanding upon and commenting on the Old Testament. Ezekiel 43, well, beginning in Ezekiel 40, there's a description of a temple being rebuilt and measured. The Lord filling that temple at the beginning of 43, and then in verse 13, there's an altar erected. Remember what we learned from Hebrews. And let's remember that here in Ezekiel. We're back in type and shadow. And these are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a hand breadth. The base shall be a cubit, and the width a cubit, and its border on its edge round about one span, and this shall be the height of the base of the altar. From the base to the ground to the lower edge shall be 2 cubits, and width 1 cubit. From the smaller ledge to the larger ledge shall be 4 cubits, and the width 1 cubit. The altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth shall extend upwards 4 horns. Now the altar hearth shall be 12 cubits long and 12 wide, square on its 4 sides. The ledge shall be 14 cubits long by 14 wide in its 4 sides. The border around it shall be a half cubic, and its base shall be a cubic around it, and its steps shall face the east. To walk up steps in Exodus 20 to uncover your nakedness. In Ezekiel 43, and the promise of an altar to come, there are steps in the implying that nakedness, the shame of that nakedness, as it relates to our new nature, is to be removed. Zephaniah 3:10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. A remnant of Israel, But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. Our shame isn't removed because of something happening in our body, right? The washing of the water, the dirt from the body. It's something that happens in our souls, in our spirits. It's the giving of a new nature. One day we'll be given an incorruptible body. But for now, we have been given an incorruptible spirit as we take refuge in the name of the Lord. What a blessing it is to gather in His name at His appointed time, on His appointed day, where He has consecrated this place with His presence, as we offer up sacrifices of praise upon Christ our altar, where we are reminded of the gospel's simplicity as it declares to us that our shame is no more in Christ our Lord. As Paul says, go and live accordingly to the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a wonder it is to see and to think of the glory and majesty of your grace. For we, in our old nature, we in Adam, are shameful, fallen, corrupted people. But in Christ, in the last Adam, O Lord, by your grace, united to him, by grace through faith, you have removed the reproach of sin, that we may offer you true worship. May we rejoice in this day, in this place, that you have been here and you have blessed us. We thank you and we praise you for these things in Christ our Lord. Amen.